Lord, as for what is about to be said, we ask that it is said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The story of Ruth is set in the time of Judges, which means it's somewhere between 1200 and 1000 BC. And as we learned last week, the Judges was a difficult, dark time for Israel. This story is set after the death of Joshua and before they crown Saul as king, the first king of Israel. They're bad days. The end of Judges tells us how bad they are. They said that they describe Israel as having no king, and therefore everybody did basically whatever they saw fit to do. In other words, there was chaos. There was political chaos, there was spiritual chaos, there was economic chaos and social chaos in Israel during the time of the Judges. And to make matters worse, as we find out, now in addition to all of that other chaos, there's a famine in the land. And so that adds another layer of complexity and difficulty to an already dark time. And yet it's in the middle of all of this that God gives us the book of Ruth. He gives us the story of Ruth. And it's a story about how God uses ordinary people and interacts with people just going about their ordinary, everyday, common lives. It's about God working in the middle of all of that. All of the chaos and all of the ordinariness of our daily lives, God's still working out his plans and his purposes, sometimes in quiet ways and in unlikely places. The story of Ruth is about the common things that we deal with. It's about moving from one place to another. It's about death. It's about grief. It's about love. It's about marriage. It's about commitment. It's about a number of those things. And it's a story that reminds us that God is powerful enough to rule the world, but he's also personal enough to be involved in the very details of our life. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering if God is here and if God is present and if God really cares about you, it's a good book to read. It's a really short book to read. It's only 4 chapters. And it's a great story. We find out in the beginning, and as Joe just read, that Naomi and her husband Elimelech are leaving Bethlehem to go to Moab in search of food. Now that's a little strange. Now we read it in our culture and we don't think anything about it. So what? He got up and moved and went to a different place. But it was weird for 2 reasons. One is that Moab and Israel were hated enemies of one another. For years and years and years. So it's very weird that somebody would move, a Jew, would move his family from Bethlehem to Moab. The second reason why it's weird is because God specifically said to the Jews, don't have anything to do with that culture. Don't go live with them. Don't talk to them. Don't bother them. Don't adopt their idols or their customs in any way, shape, or form. Leave them alone. But you know, when you turn around and you see that your family is on the verge of starving to death, desperate times require desperate things. And so Elimelech, even though he knew better, moves his family to Moab. And while he found food there, he didn't really find a whole lot of good fortune because shortly after he moves there, he dies, and then his 2 sons die, and that leaves Naomi a widow. And in that culture, that's almost a death sentence. It's certainly a poverty line situation. Here she is. She's a Jew living in a foreign land, a land that doesn't like Jews. She has no one in her family, husband or 2 sons, nobody there to support her, nobody there to provide for her. And I'm quite sure that she spent quite a number of nights in a whole lot of sweat and worry about what was going to happen to her in the future. Sort of like you would, too, if all of a sudden you found yourself homeless and penniless. That's the same situation in which Ruth found herself. But that wasn't just the things that were keeping her up at night. There was a whole other thing that we don't really understand in our culture, because to us it's not a big deal. But for her and for that culture, it was a huge thing, and that was she realized that her name, the name of her family, was going to be extinguished from the face of the earth. And to have your name be deleted from all of the other names on the face of the earth was cause for incredible amount of shame. Like I said, we don't understand that too much today. But for them, that was one of their top priorities. That's why male heirs were loved and respected and wanted so much in that culture, to keep the name alive. But Ruth, or Naomi, understands that, you know, she's too old to get remarried. She's too old to have children. And so if God was going to allow her name, family name, to continue, it was going to take literally a miracle. He was going to have to intervene in some way, shape, or form. So facing all of this and facing a famine in the land, in Moab this time, she decides that she's going to return to Bethlehem because she hears that there's food there. So she tells her daughters-in-law, Orpah, and Ruth, that she's leaving. They want to go with her. They argue about it. But it's only Ruth that commits herself to going with Naomi, and she says that wonderful line, you know, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I mean, that's just an incredible, powerful statement of loyalty and commitment to a mother-in-law. How many of us would do that for our mothers-in-law? But what made it more powerful, what made it so incredible, was not just of the relational kind of a thing that's going on, but again, as I just said, understand Ruth isn't a Jew. She's a Moabite. She's one of the pagans. She's one of the enemies of Israel. And yet she's willing to give up her culture, her home, her friends, her family, to go with Naomi to live in a culture that hates her, where she will have no friends, not one, zip. No support. They're two widows. There's no support. There's no family. Nothing. An incredible statement of loyalty and commitment on her behalf. They arrive in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is a small town back then, it's a small town today. And of course, they're arriving, sort of, there's a buzz going on. Oh, did you hear that Naomi came and she brought her daughter-in-law? She's a Moabite. So there's a buzz going on, and it doesn't take the townspeople long to figure out that Naomi is not exactly a happy camper. She's what we would call a bitter, cranky old lady. She blames God for the death of her husband and for the death of her two sons. And like you and I probably would be, she's angry with God about that. And of course, Ruth understands the risk that's involved in going back to Bethlehem. Her perspective is, you know, this is going to take a lot. I can't depend on Naomi for anything. She's too old to work. She has no friends, no family, nothing. And she's cranky and bitter. Have you ever spent a life or a day, maybe a day spent like a life, with somebody who's cranky and bitter? So they get back to Bethlehem, and after the initial buzz sort of wears off, Ruth and Naomi sort of find a place to live. And the next day, Ruth gets up and she decides, she makes this decision. She says, you know, there's no food in the cupboard. No food in the pantry, so I'm going to go out. She tells Naomi, I'm going to go out and pick some grain out in the fields. Now we say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it was a big deal. We think, well, there's no big deal about that because she can just go get food. Well, she did get some food, but it wasn't quite as easy as that. You realize how humiliating that would be? That would be sort of like you one day having a wonderful job and a nice home and a secure income and a nice family around you, and the next day you're homeless and you're out picking up aluminum cans to recycle so you can go get a few pennies to buy some bread at Publix. It's humiliating. So she heads off. Understand, too, that this idea of picking grain isn't something easy. It's hard work. It's physical labor. And she's not one of the regular harvesters. She's not part of a union. She's a foreigner. She's not liked. And she's a single woman in a world of men by herself. The risks were significant for her. But amazingly, her attitude is pretty good. It's wonderful, as a matter of fact. She doesn't go out there with a chip on her shoulder. She's not griping and groaning about the fact that, you know, she's spending her life with a cranky old lady. And look at, you know, she's not blaming God for the death of her husband. She goes out with a wonderful attitude, teaching us by her actions and by her attitude that she understood that every little thing comes from the hand of a good God. And if you have that perspective, it transforms every single thing that you do in your life. She goes out with a wonderful attitude. I'm going to get up, I'm going to get dressed, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to do what I can do to provide for myself and my mother-in-law. So she heads off to the fields. Now, understand, Ruth isn't waiting for some miraculous intervention. She's not waiting for the clouds to part and God to come down and, you know, give her a basket of bread and some meat and all the other things. Because if she would have waited for some miraculous intervention, both she and Naomi probably would have starved to death. Now, what does she do? Well, she does what most of us should do as we're trying to figure out God's will, is she has common sense, which leads to careful thought, which leads to sensible action. People ask, how do you discern the will of God? Common sense, reasonable thought, leads to sensible action, covered in prayer. That's it. So she heads off, and she heads off to the fields. And the phrase that's often found in the book of Ruth is, and as it turned out, which is just another way of saying, well, you know, just by circumstance, she ends up in a field that's owned by a guy by the name of Boaz. Understand, she has no clue what field she's in. The fields aren't marked like they are today, you know. Boaz's field. There wasn't any of that. She just walked down the road, saw a field that looked, you know, reasonably good, and started to pick. She had no clue. God wasn't speaking to her in any particular kind of voice. You know, she didn't have some kind of miraculous intervention telling her where to go like Moses did or the people of Israel did. She just happened to go into this particular field. You know, if we weren't Calvinists, we'd say it was just dumb luck. But of course, we're Calvinists, so we realize that it wasn't dumb luck. It was God's leading her. Now, Boaz is out there. When Ruth gets out there, Boaz, we know this much, that he is a distant relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Boaz was a man of wealth, of power, of influence, of status in the town. The text tells us that. And as he's out there with his employees, he sees that Ruth is out there picking grain, and of course he takes an interest. He says, well, who is that person? And his foreman says, well, that's Ruth. And of course, as soon as he says that, again, Bethlehem's a small town. He's heard of Ruth and Naomi, but he hasn't met her yet. He's just heard that Ruth has come back with her mother-in-law, and she's responsible now for taking care of Naomi. And so he's put that in the back of his mind. And he says, well, tell me a little bit about her. And the foreman says, well, here's what I know. She's a hard worker. She's humble. She's responsible. She's respectful. And Boaz says, wow, I'm impressed. He's impressed because he sees in Ruth her compassion. He sees in her a compassion for Naomi and for taking an interest in Naomi. He's impressed because of her hard work and because she's willing to go out and humble herself and do the kinds of things that were necessary in order to put food on the table. And as a result of what he's heard and what he's seen, he is very nice to her. He shows her an incredible amount of kindness and graciousness. He's out there in the picking grain, and he says, Ruth, I want to make sure that you have all the water you need if you're thirsty. Here's the water bucket. He says to her, I also want to make sure that you have all the grain you need. Take as much grain as you want. And then he goes and sort of secretly tells the workers, he says, now I want you to be a little sloppy about the grain that you leave behind. You know, leave some back there for her. And then he goes and tells his foreman one other thing. He says, I want you to make sure that nobody lays a hand on her. Nobody harasses her. He provides her with protection. At lunchtime, Ruth goes off to one corner to sort of eat by herself because she doesn't know anybody, and Boaz says, come on over here. Join the crowd. And somewhere in this process, Ruth looks at him and says, why? Why are you doing this for me? I mean, you don't know me at all. Why are you being so kind to me? Why are you being so generous to me? It's a question we can ask of God. Why are you doing that? I mean, Ruth could have, you know, she could have pulled out her Old Testament and said, well, you know, here's my right to do this, and here's your responsibility, so that's why I'm here. And I'm up here, I got here at 6 in the morning, I'm working my tail off because I got to support my mother-in-law. You could have told him all the stuff that she was doing. She doesn't do any of that. She doesn't stand on her rights or her privileges. She doesn't have a sense of entitlement about what she's doing. She is humble. She accepts whatever Boaz offers with amazement. She receives him with gratitude. And you know that humility and thankfulness sleep in the same bed. You know that? A humble person will accept anything with gratitude and thankfulness, even a pair of socks, even a crust of bread. But somebody whose heart is stuffed with an ego and pride, nothing will ever be able to satisfy them. The question that Ruth asks should be on all of our lips. Why, God? Why have you blessed me? Why have you loved me? Why have you given me so much kindness? And of course, the reason, at least the legal reason, why Boaz has been so nice, and it's not a sexual thing, by the way, the reason why Boaz has been so nice is because Boaz understands what the Old Testament says. He's read his Bible, and he knows that God provided for people in Ruth's circumstances in the law. Now, we think of the law because we are independent spirits. We have that rugged individualism, so we have a tendency to think of the Old Testament law as a straitjacket, as something that's confining, as something that's, you know, I don't really like it, because that's our mindset. That's not why God gave the law to the people of Israel. They looked at the law as something that was good and gracious because it provided boundaries for them. God gave the law to the Old Testament people so that they in turn can understand his kindness and his graciousness and his love. Now, of course, you have to take what's written and interpret it. You have to put hands and feet to what is on the page, so to speak. But God gave the Old Testament law so that people could see, when it was interpreted properly and applied properly, people could see his character and his nature. And so, through the person of Boaz, God's character of grace and mercy is revealed to Ruth. And through Boaz, she sees the heart of God. Through Boaz, she sees the grace of God. Through Boaz, she makes the invisible God visible. You know, in the New Testament, this is a theme that sort of runs all the way through the New Testament. And the theme is this, that the love of God or the gospel transcends all barriers. Everybody is welcome to come into the kingdom of God. And that truth is foreshadowed with Ruth and with Boaz. Boaz, a wealthy Jew from Bethlehem, wraps his arms around and protects and comforts and supports Ruth, a foreigner, an outsider from Moab. When Naomi finds out who is the one taking care of them, she says, "Oh yeah, Boaz, he's related to me. He's a kinsman redeemer." And so then Naomi starts to play matchmaker for Ruth and for Boaz. You know how women like to be matchmakers. And so she plays matchmaker between Ruth and Boaz. She tells Ruth, "I want you to go get a bath. I want you to put on your nicest clothes. And I want you to go down to where Boaz is working, which is the threshing floor, which is not a place for women to hang out. I want you to go down there. I want you to hide until he's had his dinner." Always a good idea to approach a guy after he's been fed. "After he's had dinner and after everybody's been to sleep, so that nobody thinks something wrong of you for being there. And after he's fallen asleep, I want you to lie down by his feet. And when he wakes up, which he probably will, I want you to ask him to put his garment and his robe or his blanket over you. Now we go, "Heh, that makes no sense." But in that day and that time, what Ruth is asking of Boaz is she's saying, "Will you please fulfill your responsibility as a kinsman redeemer and marry me?" You see, one of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer was that they were supposed to do whatever it took, whatever was necessary to make sure that their family name continued on. Now, there's other things, but that's the gist of it. Boaz is amazed. He's an old guy. Here's an attractive woman asking him his hand in marriage, and he says, "Yeah." But he says, "I got to take care of one detail here, one little legal family detail." So they work that out, and Boaz and Ruth marry, and they have a child, and this is where God moves the story forward. They have a child, and they name this child Obed, and Obed has a child, and they name him Jesse, and Jesse has a child, and they name him David, as in King David. And 28 generations later, there is a child born in a manger, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at the story of Ruth, you see that in the middle of a chaotic, dark time, you see in the middle of the chaos of Naomi and Ruth's life and the difficulty that they were facing, you see that God is working in their life, in the details of their life, working out his plan, his purposes, offering his grace and his kindness in small, sometimes incremental ways. But he's working in their life, and that's what we call the lower story. But then later on, we see that he is also working at the same time on the salvation of the world. And he's looking down the road and he says, "This son, Obed, is going to be related to my son, Jesus Christ, who's going to be the Savior of the world." Now, hopefully from now on, when you think of Boaz, you think of, you know, there's somebody here that he reminds me of somebody. And it's true, he should. He should remind you of Christ because he is a foreshadowing of what Christ does. Just as Boaz accepts Ruth, Christ accepts us if we repent and ask forgiveness for our sins. Just as Ruth lays down at Boaz's feet, we lay down at the feet of Christ and ask for him, his acceptance. Just as Ruth was dependent on Boaz's mercy, we're dependent on Christ's mercy. Just as Ruth is covered by Boaz's garment, we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as Ruth is secure and content under Boaz's care, we're secure and content under Christ's care. Just as Ruth comes to Boaz as a penniless alien, we come to Christ as homeless aliens. And just as Boaz takes Ruth to be his bride, so Christ takes us as his bride. So whenever you think of Ruth, you think of Boaz. And when you think of Boaz, you say, he is the one that points us to Jesus Christ. You say, well, so what? Well, it makes us think of a couple things. One is, the first thing is what I said back at the beginning of the sermon, and that is that the story of Ruth tells us that God is not only powerful enough to rule the world, but he's personal enough to be involved in our everyday lives. God is involved in our lives, our ordinary lives. He wants to be. He loves that. That's what the people of Israel needed to hear. That's what a lot of us here need to hear as well. That even in the midst of the chaos which we call our lives, God is still there, and he still loves us, and he's still working out his plans, and it may take a while before that happens. But don't give up on him. But there's a couple of other questions that are raised in this story, questions of application for us that we need to think about. And the first one is this: are you reflecting the same consideration and the same acceptance for the people that live on the margins of our culture, for the immigrants among us, for the foreigners among us, for the people that are different among us, as Boaz did for Ruth? Are you modeling the character of the person, of the one who saved you from spiritual poverty? Are you responding with gratitude to the one who saved you from homelessness, spiritual homelessness? The longer you're with Jesus Christ and the longer you walk with Jesus Christ, you tend to take on more and more of his character. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this love story between Ruth and Boaz and for how such a practical way in which you show your love to us. I know for a great many of us, we're wondering where you are. We look around at our life. We look around at the things that are killing us. And you wonder, we wonder why you're not involved, why you haven't done something. And then we read the book of Ruth and we see that you are there. You're always there. So help us, Lord, to be grateful. Help us to be trusting. Help us to hold on to you when there's nothing in this life that we can hold on to. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.